We're still in chapter 15. This morning we'll begin reading at verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning at verse 20, we'll read through 28. And then we'll move over to verses 54 to 56. Hear now God's holy word. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And now let's jump over to verses 54 through 56 on the following page. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. As for our reading from God's word, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would speak to our hearts and to our minds, that truly we would hear your word proclaimed, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some sons of this congregation who right now are serving in the military. And I haven't seen all the pictures of them. I didn't ask Carl about their son. I didn't ask the Wallaces. But without asking, I'll bet each family has a picture of their son in his uniform, and in the background will be the flag. And that's a normal picture that soldiers get. There he is, all spanking clean and all shiny and bright, and there's a flag. The flag, in a sense, represents what this is all about. He's in his uniform to protect us, our country, our nation, our way of life. Well, I experienced something a little bit peculiar just a few weeks ago when we were in Northern Ireland. As we were traveling around, we were invited to lunch, and the place where we had lunch was the Royal Club, the Royal Golf Club. That'd be really exciting if I played golf. I don't know which end of the club to use, so that wasn't very helpful. But the word royal I understood. And we went into this place, and while it wasn't the fanciest golf club in the whole world, it was peculiar because there were some interesting pictures on the wall. And there was no soldier with a British flag. It was the royalty themselves. And in these formal portraits of HRH Philip and HRH, you know, fill in the blank. There's no flag. They are themselves dressed in military garb. As a matter of fact, it was fascinating. Even the women weren't dressed like women. They were dressed sort of military, as much as the queen or the princess can be dressed in military. But there was no flag in the background because they themselves are the symbol. They don't need a symbol, thank you very much. They are the nation. So when the queen says something, that's it. She's the queen. She speaks in authority in Northern Ireland and in the UK. Now, wouldn't it be awesome if, while we were having lunch, one of the HRHs would pop in and we could have lunch together? I mean, to meet with the queen, to meet with royalty, that would be a treat. Well, this morning, we're going to be reminded that we will be treated to an audience with the king. And we will see pomp and splendor that even the Brits can't imagine. Let's take a closer look at the text before us. In this passage in Corinthians, a kingdom is being presented. And this is sermon number, I don't know which one on 1 Corinthians, but we've been going through 1 Corinthians, and in almost every sermon we've been talking about the kingdom, Christ's kingdom. And the kingdom is before us yet again. But there's a peculiarity to the kingdom that's set before us in this passage in 1 Corinthians. There's a notion of Christ having a kingdom and then handing over the kingdom to his Father. And any time there's an exchange of kingdoms, we got a glimpse of that. Those of us who were old enough to remember the wedding of Charles and Diana, we saw the pomp and the circumstances of that wedding. And if there's ever an exchange of power, if the queen steps down and someone else takes the rule, it's a very important event, and there's much that celebrates that event. And that type of an event is set before us today. We Americans don't have that type of pomp and circumstance that they have in other countries. We don't have a king. But Jesus Christ, the King, is setting forth a kingdom or handing over a kingdom to his Father. And I have a confession to make. I've been teaching theology for a long time, and I have struggled with the whole notion of Jesus both being exalted in his resurrection and then handing over a kingdom to his Father. I have trouble understanding what Paul is talking about here. How can, first of all, Jesus be exalted on high after the resurrection, which is clearly taught in Scripture? We'll look at some passages on that. But then in our passage before us, how can the Son hand over a kingdom to the Father? What is that kingdom? Don't they have the same kingdom? Don't they share in a kingdom? And the answer to the question is to understand that Jesus Christ, in a sense, has two kingdoms. The first kingdom is his kingdom as God Almighty, what we call his essential kingdom. That is, because he's the second person of the Trinity. As the queen can say, I would like in England, and she's going to get it done. So the King of Kings, as creator of the universe and sustainer of the universe, Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, rules over our universe. And he is rightfully the King of the universe. But our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has a second kind of kingdom as well. For lack of a better term, we call this the mediatorial kingdom. And that is, as Jesus Christ was obedient to his Father and faithful even to the point of death, so a second kingdom has been given to Jesus Christ. And over the weeks ahead, I hope to speak more and more about Christ's mediatorial kingdom. But in this passage, the text tells us that some parts of Christ's second kingdom will be handed over to the Father. And to understand the difference between these two kingdoms, look with me at a few other passages not found in Paul. In Matthew, for example, Matthew's Gospel at chapter 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, 18. Jesus, in speaking of the kingdom that is going to come with his resurrection, says this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This was an enthronement speech. He is speaking of his mediatorial kingdom, that as he is resurrected from the dead, so all powers and principalities bow to him in a special way. Peter speaks about this as well in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Peter says, "This Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." This mediatorial kingdom of Christ began at his resurrection and will continue in its present state until he comes back and calls the dead from the grave, and they come up out of the grave and are raised in bodily form with him. Look with me, however, at verse 28, back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. As we read this passage, Paul tells us something about this kingdom. "When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." Now, while he was on the earth, even before the resurrection, did the wind and the thunder acknowledge Christ as Lord and listen to him? While he was on the boat in the midst of a raging sea, could he simply say, "Oh, stop it"? And it would immediately become calm. Calm down. And the wind and the waves obeyed. When the demons saw him, they cried out and they acknowledged, "You are the Lord. What will you do with us?" The wind obeys him. The waves obey him. Even the demons obeyed him. He is the sovereign ruler. But there will be a time that is yet to come when somehow his rule will be even more powerful, and he will hand this over to his Father. In Matthew chapter 11, this kingdom is mentioned as well. Matthew 11, 27. Let's turn there. Beginning at verse 25, found on page 1513. "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" Jesus Christ is speaking here of this second kingdom, this mediatorial kingdom, not his essential kingdom as God. This power over all things precludes any possibility of anyone not obeying him. In Matthew 28:18, when he said, "All power is given to me on heaven and earth," given to him is separate from his essential kingdom as God. It's this mediatorial kingdom. In Acts 10:36, the disciple Peter speaks about Jesus and says, "This Jesus is in a special way the Lord of all. Now, why is it important, brothers and sisters, for us to know about these two types of kingdoms? Are you thinking, well, he's confused again. He was at Synod last week, so he had to take a seminary lecture and quickly put that in as first point because he didn't have time to do anything, well, that applies to us. And while it's important for the seminarians to know these two kingdoms, I promise you this, it's important for you to know that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity and fully God and fully man. But this Jesus Christ has been given all power and authority over principalities and powers, over the winds, over the waves, over every part of your life. And you are here because you've acknowledged Him, you've confessed Him, you see yourself united to Him. And if you're like me, most of the time you feel more like that little boat that's getting battered and torn by the waves of the sea rather than the person in control. But the one who's in control knows you. The one who's in control loves you. The one who's in control has called you to Himself. And in light of that, you've come here this day to worship Him. How important is it for you to understand that Jesus is the mediatorial King? I submit to you, there's nothing more important for you to know. And Christ is going to hand over this kingdom to the Father. There's not going to be any type of intermediate kingdom that you may read about in popular Christian books. There will be a sudden shift. And suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised and Christ will come down from that heavenly glory and we will be with Him. We will meet Him. Now, how can it be, as we think about Jesus handing the Father, the kingdom over to His Father, how can He be fully God and yet submit Himself to His Father? Once again, using a human analogy makes it very clear. You can have a king, and a king can have a son. There's only one king. But the son, in terms of his being, is just as much a man and a king to be as the father. He can be equal to his father in nature, but officially he's inferior. We see how kingly power transcends all cultures and times. Even Americans who've never had a king can understand this great type of kingly power. And in this transfer of power, in this great event that is sure to happen, what role do you play? Where do you see yourself? Well, I'd love to have seen the wedding of Charles and Diana. I'd love to see the ascension of a king or a queen to the throne of England. Dear brothers and sisters, what will you see? What will you hear with your ears? What will your eyes experience? You will see this actual event. Christ is going to call us to Himself. Our bodies will come out of our graves and we will see this transition in the last great day. You will see this with your eyes and your voice will join the heavenly choirs shouting praise and glory when Christ hands this kingdom over to the Father. But most important for us today, as we walk sometimes in the veil of tears, the message of verses 24 to 28 as a whole, verses 24 to 28 as a whole speak to us. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 15 and this time look with me at verse 24. Jesus is about to do something after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Now, isn't this also a little bit confusing? Then the end will come after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Oh, Pastor, you've been telling us week in and week out that Christ already has a kingdom. Didn't you just a few minutes ago preach about Christ being the king? And now look at verse 24. It seems that he's, well, not quite the king. It's after he has destroyed these things. You've told me he's already destroyed them, but the Bible says he hasn't destroyed them. Who's right? The answer is he has destroyed them and he will destroy them. It has already happened. It has not yet happened. It has already been done, and yet we look forward to it coming. He will abolish dominion, authority, and power. Now, those are Bible words, particularly for the entire demonic world. This is a code word for invisible power, the prince of the power of the air. That one who walks around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour each one of us. The one who wants to grab our necks in his jaws and shake us until we are lifeless. That power, that awesome power, will be destroyed. We see this in Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 12. Ephesians 6:12, Paul speaks about these demonic powers when he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. If it were that easy, then life could go on. No, Paul says, but we wrestle against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These categories in 15:24 speaks of Christ's victory over those terrible demonic powers. He has already won a victory, but another victory is yet to come. The final victory still is before us. Peter speaks about that in 1 Peter 3:22. But I'd like to spend just a few minutes talking about our enemies. We have internal enemies and we have external enemies. And the message of verses 24 and following is the message of Christ destroying our enemies. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the good news of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Thank you. You have enemies from within. From within your own heart, you have struggles and temptations, don't you? I do, and you do. And you have external enemies. The world seeks to destroy the church. Now, for those who are outside of Christ, they have the law of God. We read the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments put a knife into the very heart of the unregenerate person. The Ten Commandments never lets the unregenerate rest. If you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, read again those words that we read responsively. Read them and hear them and ask your soul if it can be at peace. Ask your soul if you can be at rest. Who can stand in the light of the Ten Commandments and the demands that are made upon us? So the unbeliever has no rest. And the author of Hebrews, one of the greatest psychologists of all times, in Hebrews 2, verse 15, says this: every man, every woman outside of Christ has their heart and their soul and their minds in shackles and bondage to the fear of death. They are afraid to death, despite what they tell you, despite how they act, because they know that God is holy and that His standards, no mere man, no woman can match. But yet for the believer, we have what theologians call indwelling sin. Doesn't matter what we call it. You know what it is. It's that internal yearning that you have to return to the ways of the flesh. It's that overpowering temptation that sometimes sweeps over your soul. Our indwelling sin takes away the joy that we should have each and every day from the comfort that we have knowing that each one of us who has claimed Christ is in fact a temple of the Holy Spirit. How has your life changed when you realize who you are in Christ? What will today be like if every minute of this day you keep before your eyes the fact that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that there needs be no temple in Jerusalem, for the temple is among us, and we walk among men as the embodiment of that temple. Who can harm us? What temptation can overtake us when we understand that? And yet, both of us, you fail and I fail, and that comfort is taken away. Listen to the words of Paul. Paul himself, that great apostle in Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 21. Words you've heard before. Paul cries out, I will to do the good. And that good that I know is good, it just doesn't come out. And the evil that I know is evil, I do it incessantly. Who's going to set me free from this body of sin and death? Wait a minute. Paul, you're the apostle. Paul, you're the one who taught us that we're temples of the Holy Spirit. And you're the one who cries out like that. Because already Christ is victorious. But he is not yet in his new body. And we have external enemies too, don't we? The Muslims in Cyprus would just love to destroy you. In Sudan, the state Shinto of Japan would love to wipe out our church. We have enemies from without. The world hates us. John 15:19, Jesus tells us about that. Ephesians 6:12, Paul talks about that. And at our recent meeting of Synod, we had a time of prayer specifically for our missionaries who face external pressures and external opposition that none of us who haven't lived in those countries can understand. The evil one is seeking to destroy us, brothers and sisters. And these forces breathe their hot and putrid breath, seeking to take out Christ and his testimony here on the earth. But what's going to happen? Look with me at verse 25. In verse 25, a vivid image is set before us. Under his feet, the enemies will be under the feet of Christ. It appears both in 25 and again in verse 27. And this passage relates to the Psalms, both in Psalm 8, verse 7, and Psalm 110, verse 1. And we sing these Psalms. Listen to Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies what? A footstool for your feet. This is the same imagery here in verses 25 and 27. And we see how this was made clear in the Old Testament when Joshua said this. Turn with me, if you'd like, to Joshua chapter 10. In the Old Testament, Joshua 10 at verse 24. Joshua 10:24. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, all you guys, come around. Put your feet on the neck of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. We can understand this. We can see this. We can see the man controlling the other man with his heel, grinding the neck of the no longer struggling king. That king has acknowledged that he is defeated. That king knows that with an exertion of power his life would be snuffed from him, and he silently submits to the rule of the victor. It's seen, for example, in Middle Eastern tablets, particularly in Assyria. It was an Assyrian practice. Any time the enemy was defeated, the king literally put his feet on the neck of the opponent. Jesus, in such vivid fashion, has put his feet to the neck. He must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. Do you mean that there are enemies who are not yet under his feet? And the answer is yes. Yes. In our pastoral prayer, once again, I had to pray for yet another family in this congregation who this week has tasted the sting of death. I hate it. I hate having to face the sting of death among us. You hate it. And yet that sting is there. But death will be destroyed. Look at verse 26. It is the final demonic power. And Christ will abolish this. This is where God is active. Now we know that Christ has been victorious over death, don't we? If we read in the book of Revelation, we can actually see that through the book of Revelation, where he is shown as the victor. But that is a prophetic book that is looking to the time that is yet to come. Christ is the victor. But it's at verses 54 and 56 where we see the finish of what he talks about here in these verses. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin and the power. The power of sin is the law. The law is a standard, and unless we perfectly meet the standard of the law, we will be condemned. Christ Jesus met the standard of the law. And all who call upon him, all who cry out to him, he will never turn his back. And when we cry out to him for mercy and cleansing, he cleanses us from our sin. But while we are on this earth, as Jesus himself tasted death and its sting and its shame and its terror, unless he comes quickly, every one of us today will taste that sting. We will be submitted to that indignation. But a day is coming, dear brothers and sisters. A day is coming, and it is not far off, when that sting will no longer be with us. When we will be set free from the body of sin and death. How certain is that day? How sure is that time? It is as sure can be, because it is established on the promises of God Almighty. How do you know that Christ is the victor? Because he's already raised from the dead. He is the first fruit of a resurrection harvest. If Christ is raised from the dead in his body, so those who are united to him will likewise be raised. As he rules and reigns, what's different between Christ Jesus the King and the Queen of England is she sits on her throne by herself. The King of all kings invites us to sit on his lap with him. We rule and reign with him. This is your story. And in a few minutes, we'll be celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you." It was not yet broken. By faith, they could anticipate Christ's crucifixion, His resurrection. They looked forward to that day which was just around the corner. And now it's been 2,000 years since His body was broken on the tree. But in the future, we will be with Him. There will be a day when we will not see Him by faith, but by sight. And as we celebrate the supper, we are invited to move beyond today and to look to tomorrow. To move beyond this time and this place and to see ourselves united with this Christ who is seated in power. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, as we think about Christ's work of destruction, how He will destroy death, how the evil one will be finally and in every sense stopped. Oh Lord, we look forward to the time when it will not be by faith but by sight that we will see these things. So Christ, come quickly. And we thank You, O Lord our God, that we can celebrate this supper, which helps us to see the reality that is yet ahead. As together we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you see before us, the bread and the wine is set forth. This is not simply a memorial where we remember what Christ has done. Well, we do remember what Christ has done. We do remember that He went to the cross, that He left the realms of glory. He considered equality with His Father something not to be grasped. He gave it up. He took the form of a servant, and He suffered, and He died, but He was not left in the grave. We remember these things. But it's more. In this supper, those of us who have professed Christ, and I trust that that is those who will partake, Christ feeds us. He feeds us from on high. When the disciples ate the bread and drank the wine, they ate simple bread and drank the fruit of the vine. And we will likewise do that. But they fed on Christ. In a few minutes, as the elders pass the elements, it's not the elders who are serving you. It is Christ Himself who by the eyes of faith is serving you and inviting you to be with Him in the heavenly places, your true home. This is not our home. Our home is with Him in the heaven. And as you partake, you are showing forth to yourself and to your family, to all of us, that you unite to Him. You visibly profess Him. And you are a part of Christ's church. And you are not part of the world. So we use symbols, the bread and the cup. And when you accept this offer and you feed upon Him, you are nourished by the bread of life who is Christ Himself. Now, this sacrament is only to be given to those who have been baptized and are communicant members in good standing of a true branch of the visible church. And it's for those who have come to Christ, those who have experienced His redeeming love. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read with me the words that Paul wrote concerning this sacrament. Beginning at verse 23, page 1784. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Jesus Christ has offered himself in this supper. And you need to examine yourself. Do not come to the supper if you have not first professed this one, this King of Kings, this loving Savior and yet powerful Lord. If he's not your Lord, do not partake. But for those who have trusted in him, this supper is for you. Let's celebrate that supper by turning in God's word and singing together from Psalm 24, selection A.